I come at this in some way connected with the recent brief glance at Jeremiah, as we understand it, writing in Lamentations. And when we were coming to the close of Lamentations, I set it before you that Jeremiah leaves us with a question. The five chapters of Lamentations reminds us that Israel suffered dreadfully, and Jeremiah, the prophet, was grieved by that suffering, and not just the appalling condition of the people in the city, but what that might suggest regarding their standing before God. And the closing question, it was a statement, but it leaves us with a question. And it was really this that raised the question, does God still care for his people? The way he put it was, we return to God and God will return to us unless. So this is the question, unless he has completely rejected us. So he's asking the questions. Has he rejected us? Has the Lord still a care for his people? Now, take you back to those days, and particularly for Israel, and for many people, they had come to understand that if circumstances were going well for them, then God was pleased with them and was blessing them. It was in many respects, it was the outward circumstances that were the indication of God's heart towards them. And so when everything was devastated, it would suggest that God was, as that last line put it, very angry with them. And it still seems to be much the same way today for many people in our world today. If things are going well, it's when many people have the perception that, yeah, God is pleased with them. They're doing okay in their relationship to God if things are going well. And the other side of that is that when things seem to be very tough, many people question and will draw back from any kind of any hint of trusting in God, if it was there at all. The temptation is to wonder if God is angry when life is difficult, when all sorts of things seem to go wrong. Is God angry? Is God punishing us? What is he doing? How is it really? What are we to understand? And what are we to concentrate on for our understanding of the heart of God towards us? Now, I would suggest that this, in connection with that, this passage is one that offers us a very clear confidence, as well as showing us in its context, showing us the way of response to that. That way of response was there in Jeremiah. Remember, just prior to that question, Jeremiah had said, "Turn us back to you, O Lord. Bring about a change in our lives that we'll live in a different way." And so there is response, what is appropriate for those that God gives his hope to, gives his salvation to. So just to pick up through these few verses, just to draw attention first of all to God's appointments. He uses the word here, God did not appoint us to wrath, but, by implication, but he appointed us to obtain salvation. So God's appointments first of all, and then there is God's salvation. He appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, godly living, which he goes on to talk about in summary form in verse 10, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So these three things to highlight, particularly this evening: God's appointments, God's salvation, and godly living. I'll endeavor to set out some of the key things here this evening. God's appointments, first of all. Yes, verse 9, God did not appoint us His appointment was not to wrath, but he appointed us to obtain salvation. There's the us, we'll come to that along the way. I suggest that who exactly he is speaking about. But the first thing I want to draw to your attention is that it's this underlying, this foundation that Paul has in his thinking about how the relationship that we have with our God. He talks about God making up and appointing something. And that goes to God's deciding something and purposing something. And that's what counts. That's what makes the difference. In the questions that Paul is dealing with here, he goes back to this and he reminds himself and he reminds his readers, he reminds us that it's God makes his sovereign appointments. That's what matters. That's where we need to begin in all our thinking. And those, because they are God's appointments, those are things that are unchanging. Why does he present this here? It is because of the anxieties of the Thessalonian church that he's become aware of. These are perhaps especially opened up in the last part of chapter 4. Their anxiety seems to have been this, that there were some of their brethren in the church had died, and they were anxious that that was really a judgment of those people who had died, because they were expecting the word of Jesus was they understood it at face value that it was a promise that he was coming soon. And when some of the believers died before he came, they thought this was God's judgment upon them, that he was punishing them for some reason. Of course, by now, we are used to the fact that the Lord has not yet returned. Probably too used to it. But we're used to it. Yet, we need to try and put ourselves back into that position and realize just how seriously disturbing this was for them. That there they were, they had come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and they were fully expecting that very soon he would come. And they were all waiting for the day when they would see him come again. And they would meet with him. And then some of them missed that opportunity, as it were, because they had died already. And so the question being, these friends of ours, are they actually lost rather than saved? Did the Lord not love them, that he let them die before he came again? Doesn't he love them, and therefore were they suffering punishment? Were they suffering God's wrath against them? Now Paul has responded to that in the verses from 13 to the end of chapter 4. And he's explaining there one of the very well-known expressions that we have in many Christian circles, that we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. And he's answered it and he said, no, yes, the promise is that the Lord will come again and come soon, but, well, Peter puts it, he says, well, with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. It will be soon. It's not the way that men judge it, but it will be soon. But he is coming again. What you are concerned about is not so. These things you'll find that they'll be raised again and be gathered together with anyone who is still alive on this earth who belongs to the Lord. So he's answered that there in the last part of chapter 4, but it's still in the background to this at this phase, because as we read at the beginning of this chapter, he's saying, but what about you? You're still alive. How are you looking towards that day, and how are you responding to it today? What is our response in this room today to such things as that promise and the coming again of the Lord? Paul says this. He knows that there is an answer to Jeremiah's question. Jeremiah was laying out the question, has the Lord utterly rejected us? Is there no hope in this world? And Paul says, but there is an answer. The Lord has not utterly rejected his people. He does know, and he sets out for us here that there are two ways. Two ways, really, behind the circumstances, behind the events of our lives and of this world. There are two ways. Some will be subject to his wrath, or it doesn't appear in this place. But at the same time, there will be some who are granted God's salvation. For many, the circumstances will not appear to be different. But behind that, the Lord does have his people. And what he's saying here is that the Lord will keep his people all the way. He has not appointed you to wrath. Don't be disturbed by that. As he has appointed you to salvation, he will work it all out fully. You might turn to the pronouncement, the doxology almost at the end, verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He has begun a good work in you. Philippians chapter 1, we saw it the other night in Bible study. He will complete it to the end. The Lord will keep his people because he has made this eternal sovereign appointment to salvation. But then the question should come up. We should be looking at the matter. So how do we know that that's who we are? How do we know that we are those, might be those, the us that he talks about here, that he has appointed us to obtain salvation? How do we know that we are his people? Well, if we see it in the setting, he's been speaking about those who are awake. He's been speaking about those who are of light and of the day, of those who are sober, of faith, of love, of hope. He's speaking about a new way of life, a transformed life, a different way of life. There may be some where transformation is not a word that fits easily because it's been more, the development of life may be more seamless. But it's different. It's certainly different from the character of the world around us. There are others who can see a very clear transformation, a change in life. But it's this different way of life. It's, put it this way, it is a life of faith, a life of love, a life of hope that he speaks about in verse 8. A life of light, going by the light of the truth, verses 5 and 6, or that life of sobriety, or we might say wisdom, in verses 6 and 8. It's a different way of life that is characterizes the one who has entered into that way of salvation that's been appointed for them. It's following the tests. Jesus spoke in John chapter 8, he spoke about, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. John picks that up in his first letter, and he talks about it's the one who believes and confesses the truth, and that is that the eternal Son of God became real man in flesh and blood, that he went and died on the cross, he rose again, and he lives. These things, this confession, these are the tests. Because such a confession that brings about that different way of life. And that's it. Abide in my word. The word of Christ, dwelling in you richly, being the rule, the pattern for life, showing us the way, and we will follow it. That's it. Is that too little? It seems too much for a vast number of people who choose not to go that way. And no, it's not complete. He's appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is both the beginning of salvation and also the outworking of it, and it's still to be made complete. But it's according to this pattern and nothing else. confessing the truth concerning Christ Jesus, that he was flesh and blood, the very Son of God, and to live by his word. If that's you, then you are one that God has eternally purposed, appointed to obtain salvation, and it's a unit, it's complete, both what the beginning of it and its completion. And so he says that in this setting, he wants to go on and to say that if this is you, if you are one who has been appointed to be saved, it will have a bearing, it should have a bearing. That's the encouragement that he brings, that hold on to that. Whatever the conditions around you, hold on to it, but let it be your lead. Let it be what determines and directs the way of life. And we'll come to that, the godly living that I mentioned, we'll come to that shortly. I want to go on, as he does, the appointment to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It would seem that the old folk actually had a really good way of putting this. And we don't have it quite the same in our modern language. You wouldn't normally say, wherein is salvation? But that's the kind of old language that puts it very, very well. But that's the key question here. Wherein is salvation? What is the source of salvation before God? How is that salvation applied to us? It's all in that question. It's about salvation from sin, in its power, its guilt, those things that separate us from God. Well, God has appointed his people to obtain salvation, to be given salvation, to receive it through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's think about this salvation that God has appointed some to receive. And Paul's attention is where ours should always be. He takes us to this, to obtain salvation. What is it like? Where do we get it from? How do we get a hold of it? It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at Jesus. We can be very prone, and if we do this, then we'll always get it wrong. We can be very prone to look into ourselves and say, do I have faith? Am I worth saving? Do I love the Lord? Is that me? Look at those things and we'll get it wrong. We begin to do that, and it may be out of the sincerest concern of our hearts, but it will never feel as though we have reason to hope. And we'll then go on wondering, and that can come to all of us at one time or another. It may be where we still are at the moment. It may be where we fall into from time to time, when we turn out the direction of our gaze in the wrong way. How can I ever know if I'm one that God has appointed to be saved? And think about Paul. Remember his whole story. I believe for the early years of his life, while he was a supreme Pharisee, he thought he was fulfilling that all the more by his persecution of the church. He was fighting hard to be righteous. And I suspect that was because this was always a question in his mind. Will I be right before God? Or will the Lord reject me? So he worked hard for righteousness according to the law. But then he trusted in the Lord Jesus, and all that was changed. Instead, he comes to this place and it's just a few words. It's so simple. It's so singular. There is one hope, and only hope, for any human being, is to look at salvation and see that it is through our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. That's it. And so it is to look at the Lord Jesus. It is to look at him as God makes him known. It is to listen to God. God's word never fails. Christ on the cross has proven that. His word, his promise is absolute. And he says, come to me. I will not cast you away. I will not keep you away. Come to me. Take him at his word, and that salvation is yours. You are one of those appointed for this salvation. It's when we doubt it, when we begin to doubt his word, it's when we begin to look at myself. Am I confident enough in it? That's not going to help us. That's not going to lead us. Be confident in the Lord himself, not in any kind of measure of my faith or confidence, or it will fail. And so then this salvation, and think about it then too, this salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, what does that also mean? Surely it means having gone to these great lengths, defined by this, through our Lord Jesus Christ, God is not going to waste that. It was a price beyond measure. That's what he's done. So never mind the circumstances, never mind how they appear to me or to you. Did he say that he will save you? He will do it. How do I know? Because he gave his own son. He said that's why he sent the Lord Jesus. So that he will receive you, me, through him, through faith. And that is then, has the Lord utterly rejected us? This is utterly sure. He will receive those who come to him through faith in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 10, he says, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So whether we are waking, that's as we live in this world, or sleeping, that's those that have, as we say, died from this world, whether that's whichever of us of these things belongs to us, then we find life together with him, salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is real life. That is the eternal life that the Lord has promised to us. But it's on that basis too, but then he talks about godly living. Just a little on this as well this evening. Because what he is saying to us, he's coming back to the foundations of how we should respond to the promises of God, especially concerning, as he calls them, the times and the seasons, the day of the Lord that is coming. How should we respond to that as we wait for it? He says it's by godly living. Be ready. Make yourself ready. Live according to that salvation. Because it's equally definite that the Lord will return one day. We don't know when. It will be like a thief in the night. But it is coming. We don't know exactly when. The passage here is urging God's people to not neglect this, not to give up, not to think that we will. It's a long way from us still. Didn't Jesus talk about the thief at the night? And he said, if the householder knew when the thief was coming, he would have taken security measures and so on. One of my favourite stories, I might have told it to you, but I think it would have been years ago, was set in the days when many men in the villages, and even young men, would be reliant on manual labour in season to bring in some income. And there was this young fellow, he was perhaps in his mid-teens, late teens, and he was there in the marketplace this day, young Joe, and waiting with a number of other men to see if he could get some work on a farm. And one of the various farmers would come through to the market, and they would talk to the labourers and see what they could do. Maybe one was a ploughman, right? Maybe one was a shepherd or something like that. And here was this strong-looking young man and a good colour in his face, fresh air and all these things. And there was a farmer came along to him and he asked, he said, "So what's your name, young man?" "My name's Joe, sir." And so he said, "Well, Joe, what can you do?" And he got the most unusual answer for him. He didn't say he was a ploughman or a shepherd. Joe said, "Sir, I can sleep through the night." You can imagine what a startling answer that was for a labourer. So the farmer scratched his head and looked at him and wandered off. But this was ringing away in his head. And Joe was still there half an hour later and he came by and said, "So Joe, tell me what you can do." "Sir, I can sleep through the night." That was his answer. The farmer thought, well, he's a good, strong-looking young lad. He could probably still do some stuff, whatever he thinks he can do. And, "Okay, Joe, I'll take you. You can come and work for me for a while." So off they went to the farm. And so Joe worked, and he was a good worker, and he was strong. He put his back into things. He did a good day's work, and the farmer was pleased with this young man. And they sorted and went on for a number of days, and then the night came, this particular night came, some days later, and the farmer was woken by a storm, a wild storm that was lashing the rain against the windows, and he jumped up and threw on a few clothes, his oilskin, and dashed out to rouse up the labourers to help him just make sure everything was sorted. And he went to Joe and he shook Joe. Joe didn't wake up, and he shook him and he started shouting at him, "Wake up, Joe." Whatever he tried, Joe did not wake up. And eventually the farmer gave up and he said, "I'll sort him in the morning." And he dashed off out into the farmyard, all ready to throw the covers over and to tie everything down. And he discovered it had all been done by Joe, who could sleep through the night, whatever came. He was ready. Be ready. Jesus said, Paul said, the day is coming, the storm is coming. Are you ready for it? The day of the thief, the day of the Lord. We will know when it comes. Jesus said, the lightning comes from the east, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Don't go here, don't let anyone tempt you to go there, and that's where you'll find him. Everyone will know when the Son of Man comes. He has not come yet, but are we ready for him? There will be many tests to come along the way, such tests that mean that Paul talks about faith and love and hope as pieces of armour, but they're great protections. Live together with him. Him, Christ. Live together with him. Constant companion, helper, strength, safeguard. Because what he has begun, he will complete. The saving work. It's an eternal appointment to obtain salvation. Last time, just as we drew to a close in Lamentations, I did say it's only in Jesus that Jesus does give the response to that question. It's only in Jesus, but it is fully in Jesus. It's God's appointment to salvation, and it's all in Jesus. And there God shows he has not rejected mankind. Let's not reject him. And we profess faith. Let us beware that we're not rejecting him in how we respond to the conditions of life, that we adhere to this salvation, that we keep this faith, we keep this love, we keep this hope. Nothing is anything if we don't have this Jesus in view. But where Jeremiah was almost despairing of hope, in Jesus we do find hope. And that belongs whatever the turn of events and the trials we might face. If he has appointed our salvation through Jesus, there is nothing that can take it away. It's Jesus who reveals and accomplishes this eternal and sovereign purpose of God. But will you believe? Day after day, until he returns. Refreshed by this confidence, to begin on this path, you are one whom God has appointed to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us come to God in him in prayer. Let us pray.